Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions that you'd like to discuss about the Bible or the Christian faith, the Christian life, Christian history, Christian apologetics, any of that kind of thing, we can talk about those together here if you call in. And we're beginning the show today, unlike many days, with a couple of our lines still open. So you could get through right now if you call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you live in Texas or you're going to be in Texas this weekend and you haven't heard this announcement previously, I'll be speaking in Texas several days. I guess it's probably five different days. Coming up beginning this Thursday night. And some of these speaking engagements are in the Dallas area. Some of them are in the Houston area. And one of them is in Spring Branch, which is up between Austin and San Antonio. So quite a spread across that great state. And I'll be speaking in various places Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday before I return home to where I live in Southern California. If you're interested in attending any of those meetings, I don't know if any of them are filled. Some of them are in churches, which means they probably will not become overfilled. Some are in homes, and those could easily become overfilled. And you may, in those cases, you probably have to RSVP and let them know you're coming, and they'll let you know if there's still room. You can find the information about these meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And look under the tab that says Announcements, and there you'll find it. All right, let's talk to Cody from Vancouver, Washington, first of all. Cody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is regards to Matthew 28, verse 1, and its linears, and Mark, Luke, and John. In the concordance, I've been reading the Greek, and I come across this Sabbath, and then it goes to define the first day as one Sabbath, and I'm having trouble wrapping my head around why a week is referred to as the Sabbath.
Yeah, I mean, that is a peculiarity. I've looked that up before. I don't remember that there's any special significance to it. I think it's just a peculiar way of speaking. The first of the Sabbath week or something like that. I can't tell you. I have looked it up. I don't think there's anything particularly significant about it more than if it just said the first, the Sabbath day of the first week or something like that. It's clearly a reference to the day after the Sabbath. It's talked about the first day of the week as the first day of the week began to dawn. And we know from the parallels elsewhere that is talking about Sunday morning. The specific wording in the Greek of that is peculiar. I don't know that it's peculiar in any way that would change its meaning or give us special insights into it. Have you looked it up or looked up any commentaries on it? It's been a long time since I did.
I have quite a bit. The Sabbaths are plural. There's a mistake that the Sabbaths are not to be plural. There's one gentleman that claims that one Sabbath could be referring to the fact that Jesus fulfilled the stone tablet Sabbath, and we as disciples of Christ are in the Sabbath ever since that day, and so on and so forth.
These all sound like, of course, speculations, because sure. it is an unclear thing. Why is it worded that way? Is it significant that it's worded that way? I don't know. Is it a Hebraism?
Is there any two Sabbath or three Sabbath or anything else that you've seen? I've only seen the one Sabbath week.
Well, of course, there is the fact. I don't think this necessarily is referring to the fact, but there is a fact that it was a Passover week, and every Passover week began and ended with a day that was treated like a Sabbath and sometimes called a Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, the weekly Saturday of every week, that was the Sabbath in Jewish religious calendar. But in the festal calendar, there were three different weeks at different times. This was the Passover week. There was also the Pentecost week, and later there'd be the Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles week. And these weeks would begin different years. They'd begin on different days of the week, sort of like Christmas for us falls on different days of the week each year. It's the same date, but different day of the week. And that was true of the Passover and these other feasts. So let's just say Passover began that year on a Thursday. Well, then that Thursday would be the Sabbath beginning that week, and following Thursday would be also a Sabbath. But in between, there'd be the regular weekly Sabbath, Saturday. So there'd be just special Sabbaths that sandwiched the weeks of the festal gatherings three times a year. I don't think the wording here is necessarily related to that. I'm speaking without remembering exactly what I've read about that, but I've read it before. And I remember what I came away from reading it before is that it doesn't really shed any different light on the meaning. It's just,
it doesn't, because in Acts 26, the first day of the week is the exact same thing, one Sabbath.
Yeah.
Well, Steve, thanks so much. It was nice talking to you.
All right. Sorry, I can't do you better on that. I think it's a Hebraism, and that's all I can say about it.
That's fine. Nice talking to you.
Okay, Cody. Thanks for your call. Preston from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. To be respectful of your program and time, I typed out and timed my question, so I promise to keep it under a minute.
Great.
I'm coming at this question from an amillennial position, and I don't hold to a pre-trib rapture. My question is the white throne judgment of Revelation 20 and the separating of the sheep from the goats just a judgment for non-Christians? And here's why I ask. Paul said that all men must appear before the judgment seat of God in Romans, but Peter seems to clarify and says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, which he's saying to a Christian audience. That being said, we know that the dead in Christ and those alive that is coming will be raised at his return, which seems simultaneous with heaven and earth passing away just before this white throne judgment. So Matthew says that Jesus gathers the nations from the four corners of the earth for this judgment and separates them like sheep and goats. And Jesus judges these nations, maybe a reference to Gentiles or non-believers, saying, as you did to the least of these, my brothers, possibly Christians, you did it to me. So are the Christians judged at the white throne judgment, or is this sheep-goat division just for non-Christians?
Well, there are two views. There may be more than two, but the main two would be the dispensational view, or we could say the premillennial view, on the one hand, and the other would be the amillennial, or even postmillennial view would be on the other side. The premillennial view, which includes dispensationalists and historic premillennials, would say that there's a resurrection and judgment of the Christians before the millennium, but that the judgment of the great white throne, which is at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20, does not include Christians. It is rather a judgment of the lost, which did not occur at the time when the Christians were raised and judged. Now, of course, dispensationalists believe that happened 7 years before the second coming of Christ, that is, before the tribulation. And then they believe there's 1,000 years more before the unsaved are raised. That's the dispensational view. But historic premillennialists believe that the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, but there's still the millennium, 1,000 years, before the wicked are raised and judged. So the premillennialists, whether they're dispensational or historic premillennialists, are going to say there's two resurrections and two judgments. The righteous are raised and judged at one point, and then at least 1,000 years later, the wicked will be raised and judged. Now, the amillennial and the postmillennial view would both be, I believe, that the raising of the dead, good and bad, and the judgment that follows is the same day for everybody, and therefore they all come out of the graves together. This is the view that I would hold. Therefore, the judgment that Jesus describes in Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46, which you mentioned, the sheep and the goats, that's the same judgment as the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation 20, and it's the same judgment that Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I realize that dispensationalists will say, no, when Paul said we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 510, that's the word bima. The word in Greek is the bima seat. Well, yeah, it is. It is bima there, but that doesn't mean it's not the same judgment. Jesus made it very clear that the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved, are all judged together. I mean, the very sheep and the goats parable makes that very clear. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and sit on the throne of his glory with all his holy angels, he'll call all the nations before him, then he's going to separate them. Now, he has come, he's on his throne, he separates all the people into two categories. The one category goes off into eternal life, and the other goes off into eternal punishment, it says in verse 46. So, you've got the righteous there who are going into eternal life from there, and the wicked who are going to eternal punishment. That's really what the judgment is. It occurs at the resurrection. Jesus had said earlier in John 5, verse 28 and 29, he said, marvel not at this, the hour is coming. So he's got one particular time in view, not different times. The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So again, everybody's raised in the same hour, and some end up with eternal life, and some with condemnation. So that is, again, agreeable with everything else the Bible says on this. Paul says in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, he said that his view was similar to that of the Jews. He said, I agree with them about this point, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Paul speaks of a single resurrection of the dead that will include the just and the unjust, which, of course, agrees with what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and what Matthew 25 says and what everything in the Bible says. There's nothing in the Bible that says there's two different judgments. Now, true, Peter did say the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God, but he's not talking about the final judgment there. He's saying that we must judge ourselves. He's saying that we need to clean up our act. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged. But when we are judged, God is chastening us so we don't have to be condemned with the world. So he's talking about at this current time, we need to judge ourselves so that we don't have to fall into judgment later on. We will be judged later on, but we won't have to be condemned with the world later on if we judge ourselves now. So there is, of course, the word judgment used at times when it's not talking about eschatological judgment, as when Peter said the time has come, that judgment must begin at the house of God. He meant the church. You know, the church must judge itself. And yet, you know, Jesus said that he's going to raise his people up on the last day. Okay? He also said he's going to judge the wicked on the last day. So we know that the dead are going to be raised and stand before judgment when they're raised. Jesus said in John 6 that he's going to raise his people up on the last day. And then in John 12:48, he said he's going to raise the wicked up, or he's going to judge the wicked in the last day. So the judgment and the resurrection, the wicked and the righteous, it's always at the same time. There's no distinction between them.
Okay. So the coming up of the saints that had died and then those that were alive at his coming is simultaneous with this white throne judgment and the separating of the sheep and goats from like a non-dispensational view?
Right, right. It's basically the same day. It's the last day.
Gotcha. Okay, thanks. It's extremely helpful.
Oh, well, thank you for your call. Good talking to you, Preston.
Bye
now. All right. We're going to talk next to Anthony calling from Missouri. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I originally wanted to call and talk about Hebrews 8 and Titus 3, but I had one comment on the first caller, if I may.
Okay.
I have an acquaintance who's Hebrew Roots Movement, and he was arguing for keeping the Sabbath instead of the first day of the month or the first day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
And he used, I think, that same verse in Matthew referring to the fact that it said Sabbath or Sabbaton.
Mm-hmm.
And I did a little research, and in the Didache 8:1, it talks about the different days that people fast.
Yes.
And Didache 8:1 says they fast second Sabbath and fifth, which would be Monday and Thursday. But you rather fast on the fourth and the preparation day, the four Sabbaths. So I think the word Sabbath there, or at least the way that they were writing in the Didache, was they were naming the days of the week by the reference to the Sabbath day.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense.
So that makes sense. I just wanted to throw that out there for that gentleman. My question is in Hebrews 8, verse 10, which is quoting Jeremiah 31, about the new covenant. It says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. Is this the same thing as Titus 3:5, where it says we're saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost? Is his writing the laws in our heart and our minds, is that essentially just us having Christ in us or the Holy Spirit?
Well, that's what I believe. Yeah, it's being regenerated. And yes, Titus 3:5 mentions the washing of regeneration. I mean, we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's being born again. That's when we become believers and we're transformed we're passed from death to life. And that is when he writes his laws on our hearts, because he gives us a new heart. You remember, not only does Jeremiah talk about writing the laws on the heart, but Ezekiel also talks about the same thing with slightly different imagery, but the same, I think most people would agree, that's the same idea he's talking about here in Ezekiel 36, where he says in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep them and my judgments to do them. So I'll put a new heart in you. I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's what it means to have the heart, the law written in the heart. You know, the Bible indicates that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart come the issues of life. You know, whatever you do comes from the heart. And therefore, if the law is written in your heart, that is, it's stamped in there, then your heart is informed by, educated by God's word, by God's requirements. And this is the work that the Holy Spirit does. He changes our hearts so that instead of being rebellious hearts who are somehow required to keep laws that go against our grain, these laws are actually put in our hearts so that our hearts, those same laws are not against our grain. They are what we naturally inclined toward, because that's the code written in our hearts. That's how we operate. That's our operating system, and it's a new heart, a new spirit, and that is given. We know the Holy Spirit is given when we're regenerated. So yes, absolutely, I believe those two correspond with each other, though they're making different points about the same thing, but that it is the same experience.
Okay, thanks very much, Steve.
Well, thank you. I appreciate your information. God bless. Okay, Sue from California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. My question is about giving to the church 10% or tithe or alms. My thought is, when you give to the church, they are going to give it to help the poor or the homeless or the widows. But it looks like they are buying and living in a wealth. Should we stop giving to the church?
Well, I think you are right to say that we should expect that money given to the church will find its way to the widows and the poor and the orphans, because that's what giving to the church meant in the book of Acts. The Bible indicates that there were no one in the church who lacked anything, because those who had houses and land sold what they had and they brought the proceeds to the apostles, and the apostles didn't use them as their income, as their salary. They didn't take a salary. They didn't believe in taking salaries in those days. They believed if someone asked for money for the ministry, they were a false prophet. It says that in the Didache, and that would be understandable, since Jesus made it very clear when he sent out to preach. He said, freely you've received, freely give. You don't charge for your ministry, or else you're disobeying Jesus about that. So when the money was brought to the apostles, it says, and then it was distributed to the poor. So when Christians gave money to the church, the church was people. Now, today, the church has been corrupted considerably and is no longer seen just as people. It's seen as a 501c3 corporate entity that owns property, mm-hmm. and has salaried staff, and it's like a corporation. It's like a worldly corporation. They've got worldly expenses. And so the money you give to your church now, very rarely does much of it go to the poor. I mean, the church could be very wealthy, and yet there can be dirt poor people who are not helped by the church. And that's because the church has come to be seen as an institution, not as human beings. And so the needs of the benefits of the institution, namely the hiring of salaried staff and the paying for real estate and those kinds of things, and air conditioning and carpets and things like that. That's all considered to be part of the entity's needs. And generally speaking, the entity's needs, if there is such a thing, seem to take precedence over the people's needs in the modern church. So you're saying, should you stop giving to the church if that's the case? Well, I do believe this. The Bible never tells you to give any money to the church, or that is, to an organization. There's no such thing as a local church like we have today in the Bible. They didn't have what we call local churches. They didn't have tax-free corporations that owned buildings and had paid staff and things like that. That's something that came up centuries later. The church in the early days was simply the fellowship and the family of the community of disciples of Jesus who were sharing among themselves and with the world around them. And that's not what churches usually are defined as today. So what we have as churches today, there's nothing in the Bible that mentions them at all, nor says anything about giving money to them. Now, giving to the poor is a very important thing. And giving to, you know, the spreading of the gospel is a very important thing. If the only way that could be done would be through one of these corporations called churches, and if they were, in fact, channeling the money to those needs, then I would say, yeah, let's give to the church, because that's how we distribute God's money that's put in our hands to get out to the ends that we want for it. And I still, you know, I'll, in order to help the poor, many times I will give to a corporation, like a, not so much a church, but a, you know, a charity that feeds the poor in Haiti or something like that, or in Africa, and takes care of orphans and things like that. Now, I'll do that because I can't go to Haiti myself in Africa, and I can't go around and vet these people. So I just have to, in some measure, do a little research and see if I think these are trustworthy organizations. And then when I give, I see myself as giving to the poor, even though I know it's going through the hands of certain executives of these corporations and so forth. I know that some of it at least will get to the poor. I could wish that none of it went to anyone else but the poor, but that's not usually the way these corporations are set up. Fortunately, in many cases, there's plenty of things we can give to both spread the gospel and to help the poor, that doesn't have to go through the local church, because the local churches, as I say, they burden themselves with lots of expenses that aren't biblical for them to have. Again, buildings, the early church never bought buildings. They met in public places and homes. And as far as salaried staff, they never had salaried staff. That was considered to be, you know, strange. You know, you don't sell your service when you're a slave, when you're a slave of Christ. You serve Christ and you serve people and let God take care of you. And that's what they did. And that's what I think ministry should be. But anyway, if you're wondering, if you're not happy with the way the money is being distributed from the church, can you give it elsewhere? Yeah, if you know some poor Christians who, let's say they're working poor, not, or they're disabled, and they can hardly make it, or they have a family emergency, a crisis or something, and they need money, if you give to their need in the name of Jesus, that's exactly what Christian money should be used for. If you give to missionaries, if you give to organizations that spread the word of God, that's what God's money is for too. If you go to a church where little or nothing is given to salaries, and let's say they're not buying a building or something, and therefore the money that you give actually is given to the needs of the people, well, then that would be good too. Give to the church then. But I think that when we give to either charities or to churches, we have every reason and responsibility, I think, to vet them, to see, okay, if I give this money, where is it going? If I went to a church and was thinking about giving to them, and I said, okay, where does this money go? Can you show me your financial statement? First of all, if they said, we won't show you our financial statement, I'll say, well, you're not getting any of God's money then, because you apparently don't have any confidence that you're doing the right thing with it. If you were doing the right thing with it, you'd be glad to let me know about it. It's obvious when a church won't show you their finances, they're hiding something. Certainly, they should be absolutely transparent. And if they're not, well, then you have every reason to think they're wasting the money or spending it on things that they're ashamed to let you know about. And I wouldn't give them a penny. Or you might see, they might show you their statement and you see, well, you know, half this money or more is going to pay salaries for people. Why can't people voluntarily serve God? That's what they did in the first century. They didn't have salaried people doing this stuff. They had people volunteering and living by faith, and God took care of it. And people can give. You can give to your pastor to support him if he doesn't have a salary. Having salaries, things like that, I just don't see that as having any biblical warrant at all. And I sometimes will give to organizations where their executives take salaries because I don't know any other way to get my money to the people that those people are going to give it to. And I just have to kind of hold my nose and give, realizing that they're going to take a chunk of what I'm giving and use it for some fat guy in America who's sitting in an office somewhere and overseeing this stuff, and taking $500,000 a year salary. I don't like that. But if I can't get the money to the Haitians any other way I know of, that's the way I'll do it. But limitedly. I don't give very much to organizations like that. I'd rather give to people that I know are actually, they actually care enough about the mission that they're on that they're willing to give and sacrifice to serve it rather than get rich off of it. Anyway, those are my humble opinions about that, and I hope that helps you a little bit and you're thinking about it. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls and your questions. If you'd like to call me on the air, the number is 844-484-5737. I want to say again, I said it a half hour ago, but some listeners may not have been listening then. I'll be speaking for 5 days in Texas in various locations in Houston, Dallas, and Spring Branch areas. And if you're in Texas and want to join us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says announcements, and you can see where and when those meetings are. And join us. Love to see you. Just before the break, we were talking to a lady, we were talking about giving to churches and other organizations and so forth. And I was mentioning that I will sometimes give to a charity where, you know, the executives who run it get big salaries, though I'd rather not. If I could get my money to the poor through avenues that didn't do that, and where the money I gave actually goes to the poor, 100% or mostly, I'd prefer that, but sometimes I don't know of those groups. I do know of a couple groups. The lady who takes care of our finances for us, she does it as a volunteer, but she also works on the board of directors for a 501c3 called Shepherd's Heart International. She lives in Tennessee, and they support orphans in Kenya. And I believe it is their policy that no one in America that works for them gets paid anything. They do hire people in Kenya, the Kenyans, to do various work, pastoring and things like that, but that the money that is given to them does not go to anyone in the United States, where all their, you know, their executives are, and so whatever, everyone's a volunteer. Of course, the same thing is true with the Narrow Path. Nothing is paid to the people at the Narrow Path. There's another ministry called Christian Response International. I think their headquarters are up in Washington State, and they're doing international ministry to persecuted church and things like that. They're kind of a spinoff of Richard Wurmbrand's group, but I haven't known them for long, but from what I've gained from talking to them is that their workers get paid almost nothing. They just live on a kind of subsistence amount, and the money you give to them goes to to persecuted Christians in other countries. I don't mention them to say they're the only ones, but to let you know there are organizations out there that don't waste your money. And then there are those that do. And, you know, it may be that the ones that do sometimes are reaching people that you don't know anyone else will reach, and you just, like I say, you hold your nose and you give to them anyway, knowing that 50% or 10% or 30% of what you're giving is going to go to some guy who's running the organization and not to the poor themselves, which I do not like, but I have sometimes done it. But, you know, if you know of organizations that don't do that kind of thing and that actually, you know, everyone working there actually cares about what they're doing more than they care about getting fat and making a lot of money, then those are the kinds of places I would recommend. Okay, let's go back to the phones, and we'll talk to Thomas from New Jersey. Thomas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I saw Doug Sattel, 2TSEL. I have the audio. Trump bribed Russia. He put me in jail. See.
Okay, this gentleman or someone like him calls this about the fifth time. I don't even think that's a person. I think it's a recording. Or if it's not a recording, it's just someone who starts reading some kind of a script every time I put him on. Anyway, I wish I could always know that that's him, so I would just not put him on the air. But anyway, we don't have to give him any more time than that. Rudy from Rancho Cucamonga, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I had a question about Romans 13.
Okay, your voice is kind of muffly. Your voice is kind of muffly.
Yeah,
are you?
Hold on. Okay, is that any better?
It could be. Speak loudly. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm going to ask a question, then I'm going to go off, and you'll be pleased to listen to the speaker.
Okay.
My question is about Romans 13, about the government, that we're supposed to follow the government. And I was just wondering, is there any scripture that tells us not to listen to the government when it's an evil government like the one we have now? And I'll listen to you. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Well, first of all, many people think that Romans 13 is saying something that it's not. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. He goes on to say in verse 4, for he, the governmental authority, is God's servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing, for he is God's servant, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, it says that God has authorized government officials, and he's authorized them specifically to be his servants to punish criminals, to avenge those exercise his vengeance on those who do evil. There's a similar passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. I think it's verses 11 and 12, if I'm not mistaken. In 1 Peter 2, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to him, to governors who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do well. Now, both Peter and Paul tell us that the government authorities are ordained by God to punish evildoers. That's what the government is there for. In biblical times, Old Testament times, before Israel was a nation, criminals were often punished not officially by a government, but by families. If you killed somebody, their family would come and kill you, and they were entitled to do it. They were the avengers of blood, and they came and did it. In a society like ours, God has ordained government officials to do that same kind of thing, to punish criminals. Now, that's the only thing he's ordained them to do. I mean, that punishing criminals may involve not only running a court system and a criminal justice system and police, and probably standing armies, too, because defending against wicked people who want to come and hurt the innocent from other nations is the government's job, too. So, I mean, there is a use of force that God has given the government authority to use in the punishment of evildoers. Now, God gave them that authority, but he gave them no other authority than that. He didn't, for example, take any person and stick him in a political office and say, now, whatever you do, it's okay with me. Just do whatever you want, and everyone else has to obey you. No, that's not the case. God never gave unlimited authority to any human being, except Jesus. Only Jesus could say, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Everyone else who has any authority has been given a measured amount, a limited amount of authority by God to do something that God wants them to do. Now, a father has authority over his family. A mother has authority over her children, too. But that authority is limited. They don't have authority over other people's children, just their own. And they don't have the authority to do just anything they want to children, like torture them, rape them, kill them. You can't do just anything you want to just because you're an authority, because God, who gives authority, also delimits that authority to certain activities. In other words, if someone is ordained by God to do something or authorized by God to do something, that something that they're ordained to do is defined. And when they act outside of that defined authority, they're not acting in God's authority at all. They're just acting on their own authority. Now, when Paul said there in the opening verse, there is no authority except from God, what he's saying is there are government officials who have authority from God, but they don't have any more authority but what God gives them. They don't have absolute authority. You don't do whatever they say, no matter what it is. They have no authority except from God. Jesus said the same thing to Pontius Pilate. He said, you would have no power over me except it was given to you from above. There's no authority of rulers except what God gives them. And yes, God gives them authority, but what authority? To punish evildoers, to maintain criminal justice systems, to protect innocent citizens. That's what the government was ordained by God to do. Now, he has not ordained it to do anything else, so they don't have authority. At least they don't have divine authority to do anything else than that. They might have some, recognized authority in the secular sense by people who have given them that kind of authority, but the Christian doesn't have to recognize any authority of governments other than what God has authorized them to do. And what God has authorized them to do is to do the good, do the right thing. So when they punish criminals, and when they tell us that we'll be punished if we do criminal acts, we have to recognize, well, they are God's agents doing that. That's the job God gave them to do. But when they do things that have nothing to do with punishing criminals, for example, if they punish people who aren't criminals, if they persecute innocent people, or even if they begin to intrude in all kinds of areas of your life that have nothing to do with criminality, like telling you how to educate your children, for example, or telling you what shots to take and things like that. I mean, that has nothing to do with criminal activity. They don't have any authority in that area. God didn't give any authority to them in that area, according to the Bible. And they don't have any authority except what God gave them, Paul said. So you said, what about if we have evil government? Well, every country has evil government, unfortunately. It's very rare that someone has righteous government. Even an evil government has authority to punish bad people. And most evil governments do that. I mean, in many countries, at least, where the rulers are corrupt, if you go out and commit murder or theft, well, the government will still arrest you and punish you. It doesn't mean they're a good government. It just means that they're not so evil as to just let crime go crazy. We respect the fact that even bad governments are there to maintain some civil order. And that's what God put them there for. Now, on the other hand, if those same bad governments, in addition to punishing criminals, begin to regulate the lives of Christians in ways that intrude into our obligations to obey God, well, those governments have no authority to do that. God never gave a king authority to make you disobey God, just like he never gave parents authority to make their kids do sinful things. So the government doesn't have that authority. And that's why in Scripture we find again and again the heroes are going against the authorities. We find, of course, that the midwives in Egypt, when Pharaoh told them to kill the Jewish babies if they're boys, they didn't do it. And God blessed them for it. They disobeyed the king. Of course, Daniel refusing to pray to Darius and was thrown into the den of lions for it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the image, though the king, in both cases, told them to do it. Made a law that made it mandatory. But they didn't, because they wouldn't disobey God. And when the apostles themselves were told by the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the country, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Well, there was a problem there. Preaching in the name of Jesus is not a criminal act. And Jesus had specifically told them to preach his word. So what did they say? They said, well, we must obey God rather than men. And that's really where we stand. If obedience to a man requires our disobeying God, then we have an obligation to obey God, not man. And this is not being rebellious. This is being obedient to God. You know, if a king tells you to do something that is immoral for a Christian to do, and you say, I won't do that because I'm a Christian. Well, you're not being rebellious. You're being submitted to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the government official who's telling you to violate that. They're the ones who are being rebellious because they're going beyond the sphere of their authority. So, you know, the Bible teaches that rulers have some authority from God, but God who gives authority also places the boundaries around the sphere of a person's authority. And the boundaries are, around the sphere of a government authority is that, you know, they can punish criminal behavior. And criminal behavior would be that which injures other people wrongfully. Once they get beyond that, you know, we could ask them to pave our roads for us, and we could even make an agreement. I'll pay you to keep these roads paved. That's not really something God authorized the government to do, but citizens can enter into a contract with the government and say, listen, we'll pay you extra taxes if you maintain libraries for us or fire departments or, you know, paved roads. Well, okay, the government could do that if they're authorized by the citizens to do that, if there's an agreement. But God didn't authorize the government to do that. You know, so when the government begins to impose things on citizens that the citizens don't agree on and that God never approved of, well, then to ignore them or to treat them for what they are, they're just men. They're just men with an opinion about what you should do. You know, when they forbid criminal behavior, they're the agents of God. When they step out of that role and start doing other things, they're just people who have an opinion about what you should do, no more important than the next guy's opinion, because they are just men. They're not gods. All right, let's talk to Clara from Worcester, Massachusetts. Hi, Clara, welcome. Clara,
hello.
Are you there?
Yep.
Go ahead.
Oh, good afternoon. See, thank you for your ministry. Just found it a couple of months back, and I've learned a lot, so thank you very much for the time that you put into your ministry.
You're welcome.
So my question was about a little bit controversial. I guess it's a verse that's, questioned a lot. But it's 1 Timothy 2:11-12. So
okay,
I was just
women.
Wondering, you know. Hello?
Yes. Yeah, about women in ministry. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so what were your thoughts on, you know, what were your thoughts on women teaching and having teaching ministries?
Yeah.
And then specifically, like, where you think that Paul was referring to, well, that and about let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach. So the part about let the women learn in silence, you think he was referring to women that were married? And what about single women?
Okay.
And then the second question that I had was, are there or were there any women in the New Testament that taught or evangelized?
All right. Yeah, thank you for those calls. I mean, those questions. Let me answer the last question first. Were there any women in the New Testament that evangelized? Absolutely. The very first evangelists in the New Testament were women. That is after the resurrection. Because you'll remember that when the women came to the tomb and found it empty, the angels that were told them, go and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, that's the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the gospel message. And who preached to the apostles? Not the angel, but the women. The angel commissioned women to be the first evangelists, to preach even to the apostles themselves. So therefore, no one could ever possibly, on biblical grounds, forbid women to be evangelists or any number of other ministries that women are known to do. Certainly, Paul had no problem with women being prophets or prophetesses. We know that Paul stayed in the home of Philip, who had four daughters who were prophetesses in Acts chapter, I think, 21. Paul in 1 Corinthians spoke about women praying and prophesying in the church with their heads properly covered, that this was okay, this was good. So for a woman to be a prophetess, to be an evangelist, No problem there. Now, what about, what's Paul talking about in 1 Timothy 2? He says, I want women to learn, the King James says, in silence with all submission. Actually, the word in the Greek is hesukios, which means quietness. Let them learn quietly. Now, silence is a little different than quietness. I think he's suggesting that some of the women in the church weren't always as quiet and undisruptive as they should be. That seems to be a problem in Corinth anyway. Now, Paul's not writing to Corinth in 1 Timothy, but we know that in Corinth there were apparently women causing disruptions in the church, and Paul just told them to be quiet, and if you have questions, ask your husbands at home. And Paul was concerned about decorum in the church, that it wouldn't be chaotic and so forth. And while women may or may not be more inclined to bring chaos into the service, in some churches that may have been the case. And that may be what he was concerned with when he wrote to Timothy. All right, let the women learn quietly. Not absolute silence necessarily, because the word quietness doesn't mean absolute silence. For example, Paul told the men in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4 that they should work with their hands in quietness and mind their own business and so forth. They live a quiet life. Living a quiet life doesn't mean you never speak. It just means you're not boisterous. You're not always talking. You're not making a disruption. But when Paul said in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be quiet or in quietness. What does he mean there? He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Now, if he has two very distinctive groups of activities in mind, teaching being one of them, and having authority over men as a second, and he's forbidding women to do either of them, then he would not be allowing a woman to teach, at least not men. Now, on the other hand, if teach and have authority over a man, in Paul's mind, are the two different aspects of the role of one person, meaning the bishop or the overseer, then he would simply be saying, I don't let women be overseers in the church or elders in the church. It's a very different thing than being totally silent or even never teaching any men. We know, for example, that Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple, a man and a woman, and they together instructed a man, and he was a preacher, and that was Apollos. We read about that at the end of Acts chapter 18. Apollos came to town in Ephesus, and he needed some correction, and Priscilla and her husband Aquila took him aside privately and instructed him. The indication, since she's mentioned first, is that she may have been the primary person who taught, she and her husband together. But she was not an elder in the church. I don't think Paul felt that women make bad teachers, because he was happy that Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him the scriptures from his youth. We know Paul commended them for that. We know that in Titus chapter 2, he told the older women should teach the younger women and tells what the curriculum should be. In other words, he didn't think women were incapable of teaching, but there was some aspect of teaching that he withheld women from in the church, and that was teaching and having authority over men. I think that those two words together probably refer to holding the office of an elder or a church leader. And the reason I say that is because as soon as he finishes talking about that, he, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. In other words, the overseer, who is kind of in charge, like a shepherd over the flock there, he had to be able to teach, but he had to be a man. He had to be the husband of one wife. And therefore, since that's in the immediate context, I mean, when Paul starts talking about women in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's ramping up to his instructions to Timothy about what to look for in the selection of a person as an elder or an overseer. And when he says, I don't put women in that position, I don't let a woman teach or have authority, I think he's simply, in that context, saying, I don't choose women in the role of overseers for the reasons he gives. But I don't think he's saying women are not smart enough to teach. And remember, even if at the very worst, at the very most restrictive, he's saying he doesn't want the women teaching the men. But in my opinion, he's not necessarily concerned even about women teaching men as long as they're not in the role of overseers. I have no problem sitting under the teaching of a woman, though I would have some difficulty with the church choosing a woman to be one of the overseers. In churches, it doesn't have to be just the overseers who do all the teaching. And so I, if I was against a woman teaching men in any situation, which I'm not, I would still have no problem with women teaching other women or teaching children or teaching informally, like with their husbands, as Priscilla Quill did. And in other words, there's no outright forbidding of women to teach. It's rather there's certain roles that Paul didn't give them. And as far as we know, the only role that Paul didn't give women is the role of eldership in the church. But again, being a prophet, being an evangelist, he had apparently no problem with that, or being a teacher over children or other women. And when you think about it, if I'm a teacher and Paul says, listen, I don't want you to speak to this 25% of the church, only the other 75%. You can talk to the women and the children, but not the men. Okay, well, I could keep very busy for God teaching just the women and the children. I don't need to teach every last person in the church. And, if a person says, no, I have to teach, the men too, or else I'm being, held back. Held back from what? From your ambition? Well, the ministry is not for people with ambition. The ministry is for people who serve and are delighted to find what God wants them to do and happy to do it. If God says, listen, I don't let the women in that role of eldership, then if I were a woman, I'd say, well, I'm glad to have that made clear like that so I can busy myself with the things God does want me to do and not waste my time doing things that he doesn't. Because there's plenty to do, plenty of ministries besides eldership in the church. And that's what I think is the only thing Paul's really talking about there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, we're almost out of time. Let's talk to Veronica from Georgia. Veronica, welcome.
Yes, it's Verona.
Oh, Verona, I'm sorry. Oh, you are right.
Yes.
Of course you're right. My call screen was even
right. I don't think... Okay, so I wanted to ask two questions, but I guess I'll call back another time. But okay. The question that I have is that I was listening to a Jewish, minister or whoever he is, a rabbi, talking on the weekend on the same channel that I'm listening to you, and he said that the first prophet was Enoch. So how do you feel about that?
Well, Enoch was, in fact, a very early prophet. He is mentioned as a prophet in the book of Jude, and therefore I believe he was very early, but there was at least one prophet earlier than him, and that was Abel. Abel was a prophet according to Jesus. So way back in the second generation from Adam and Eve, now Enoch was seven generations from Adam and Eve, but Abel is only two generations away. And here's what Jesus said that gives me that idea. In Luke chapter 11, verses 49 and through 51, Jesus said, therefore, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets, apostles, some of them you'll kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. So he said, all the blood of the prophets, from that of Abel to Zechariah. So I think that Abel probably was the first prophet. At least he was earlier than Enoch. But Enoch was also an early prophet, according to Scripture. Sorry to have to cut it off. We had call it back, and we'll get your other question, perhaps tomorrow if you call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.